3, verse 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
You did not get an outline this morning, and you'd like one. You may get one right now by raising your hand. And if you were up through second grade, let's see, we're keeping them here, aren't we? Junior church, you're staying here today.
You may be seated. This morning, the court will resume the cases of every man, moral man, and religious man. All three have been charged in this court with bringing on themselves the wrath of God. Every man has pled not guilty on the basis of ignorance about God, and therefore his lack of intent. Moral man has pled not guilty based upon his good works and his keeping of the laws of society. Religious man has pled not guilty based upon his knowledge of God and his teaching of God to the heathen. The prosecution has presented convincing evidence against every man. It has proved every man does indeed know God. He then changed his knowledge into idolatry and moral perversion. Finally, it has been shown that every man is filled with his heinous list of sin. The court wonders if indeed to receive any further testimony, it appears to this court that every man is guilty. And not only every man, but also moral man and religious man. For they too have committed the same crimes of which every man has been found guilty.
The same crimes? But, Your Honor, I know there is a God who judges, and I obey the law. I am a good man from a good family.
Your Honor, I agree completely with your judgments of these two men. I have not only obeyed God's law, but I worshiped him willingly.
Does the prosecution have any further evidence against these two defendants?
The word of God does, Your Honor. I would like to refer the court to Romans chapter 2. Since moral man has claimed his innocence, here we find specific evidence to the claims of moral man. In verses 1 through 3, God indeed does claim that moral man has committed the same crimes as every man. If you'll notice in the word of God, sir, the word same things, such things, same, It repeatedly reiterates that mortal man is guilty of everything that was in the list in chapter 1. Here's the difference, sir. Mortal man judges by a completely different yardstick. He looks at every man and then compares himself to every man and declares himself good. Because he looks at every man and sees how wretched he is, he knows he's a little better than every man. Therefore, he decides himself to be good. Most of the rest of chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, shows what God's yardstick is. And mortal man, your problem is, God judges by truth, absolute truth. He also judges by your actual deeds, not your deeds in relationship to every man, but your deeds. And finally, he judges by your conscience. And mortal man, you will have to admit that you've made laws that condemn you, for you have fallen short of your own conscience and what you determined to be right and true. Then, Your Honor, and starting with verse 17 of chapter 2, the Word of God turns its attention to religious man. Note how the Word of God accuses religious man. First, he shows us that religious man is proud. You saw him this morning. I'm not like these other two men. He's also external. He pointed out to the court this morning that he's a worshiper of God. I'm sure he's keeping track of his Sunday school attendance list when he says this. He's dependent upon rituals, the Word of God points out. He wants the praise of men. He wants us to laud him for his worship of God. But I'll have you to know that religious man has neglected his advantages. Though he was exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, though he has the Word of God, he has ignored these things and surrounded himself instead by his own religion and his own pride. Your Honor, at this time, with the permission of the court, I'd like to group all three of these men together and bring two expert witnesses to testify of their crimes.
Call your first witness.
The Word of God calls their teacher. Teacher, have you been an instructor of these three dependents? Defendants. Not dependents, defendants.
They are dependents, but I have.
Please tell the court the results of your teaching to every man, moral man, and religious man.
In Romans 3:11, it does say that they still don't understand what God has done or what he requires of them.
They don't understand. Is it because these three are incapable of learning?
No, they're capable of learning, of course. Romans 3:11 declares the problem in Roman, and it's that they do not seek God. In verse 12, it states that they have gone out of the way. They've made a conscious decision, not to learn about God or understand his ways. It was consciously thought.
So they could learn, but they have determined not to obey God and not to learn.
Yes.
I have no more questions for this witness, Your Honor. The Word of God would next like to call their medical doctor. Dr. Olson, have you thoroughly examined each of these defendants?
Yes, I have.
And would you please tell the court your findings?
I began my examination with the mouths of these defendants. My evidence is listed in Romans 3:13 and 14. The first thing I noticed was the odor. Their throats reminded me of an open casket full of decaying flesh. It was gross. Then I saw the reason for their stench. Their tongues were full of lies. An infection was oozing from behind their lips. When tested, we found this pus resembled the venom of a poisonous snake. What I heard from their mouths during the examination was not pleasant. There was an overflowing stream of angry and vulgar words.
This description sounds like that of some very sick men.
Oh, that is only the beginning. As recorded in Romans 3:15 and 17, I next examined these feet. I found these defendants to be very quick on their feet, but only when they were hurrying to hurt someone. Their feet continually took them to paths full of destruction and misery. These three cannot find a peaceful path.
Do I gather, sir, that you would not wish to associate with these three defendants?
I would not keep company with these men. I inspected their eyes. I found a unique sort of blindness. They saw what they wanted to see, but did not see the truth. They were in the state I found these men, incapable of seeing God. They could not see God's glory or his power or his wisdom. They have no fear of God in their eyes. This is plainly recorded for the court in Romans 3:18.
I have no further questions for this witness, Your Honor.
The doctor may step down. Normally at this time, we would turn over the case to the defense. I think in the cases here presented against every man, moral man, and religious man, we have a unique situation. First, of every man in Romans 1, it was said that he is without excuse because of his knowledge of God. Then a moral man, it is read in Romans 2, thou art inexcusable. Now I read in Romans 3:19 that every mouth of those under the law will be stopped. It is apparent to this court that any defense in this case would be out of order. Would the prosecution like to make a final statement to the court?
The word of God does, Your Honor. Sir, every man, moral man, and religious man have missed God's mark. God has established a minimum requirement, and they have fallen infinitely short. Romans 3:23 states, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your Honor, the prosecution asked the death penalty of these that are charged with the wrath of God.
How should this penalty be enacted?
Your Honor, this has been prophesied in the Word of God. May I direct your attention to the book of Revelation. In chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, I read, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place in that for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, every one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Bailiff, please have the defendant stand. Every man, moral man, and religious man, upon the testimony of the Word of God, I find each of you completely guilty of all the crimes listed against. Seeing you have no legitimate defense, I sentence each of you to the torments of eternity in hell. There's one more thing. Should any of you or all of you agree with God concerning his judgments against you and accept the pardon God has offered in the name of his Son Jesus, grace would declare you're righteous.
If you have your outlines, I'll fill in the blanks for you. We've been looking at God's case against every man in the beginning of chapter, end of chapter 1, moral man in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, 17 through the middle of chapter 3, verse 8, of religious man. And then God concludes in verses 9 through 20. He makes an umbrella over all three of these men. And he says, number one, that all men seek their own and not God's. We've talked about what these men have in common is their pride, their idolatrous self ways. Every man focuses on that by all the lust that he consumes, but moral man is just as guilty because he does the same things, but he's just proud of the way he does them. And then religious man, he thinks he's got an inside track. But the truth of the matter is, it's all self-worship. It's all focused on us. Every man seeks his own way. There appears to be a little bit of a contradiction in chapter 3. Chapter 3, 1, Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? He asks a legitimate question. And he then says, every way. There's several ways. And then when he gets to verse 9, he says, you know what? There's no advantage to being a Jew. It seems to be a contradiction. Let me lay this out. What he's saying here in verse 2 is that the religious man was exposed to the Word of God. As a culture, he was exposed to the gospel. But the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And when you get to verse 9, what he's saying is individually, every single one of us is in the same boat. There's no advantage to being a Jew. You grow up in church like I did? Good. I got exposed to the Word of God young. I memorized the books of the Bible almost subconsciously. I don't remember memorizing the verses that pertain to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I'm as unworthy as anyone else to approach the throne of God, but for the cross of Jesus Christ, but for the grace of God, but for the mercy of God, there's no hope for me. Just like everyone else, there's no advantage because all men seek their own and not God. Second, as Paul sums up in this courtroom his prosecution of these three men, he says, secondly, all men are totally depraved. Notice how the doctor analyzed them. Their tongue, their feet, their eyes. We could go on and list every part of us. There is nothing in you that is good naturally. We are born sinners. We come into this world deserving of condemnation. And you can purify, you could purify your digestive system. You could purify your mind. You could purify yourself of whatever you want. Friends, bad clothes, it doesn't matter. What it's still going to come back to is the fact that every part of us is tainted with sin. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. You are infected with a virus that will surely send you to hell. And finally, all men are incapable of earning righteousness. What he says in 3:19 and 20, and we'll get back to as we look at the gospel in the next verses that follow this passage next Lord's Day. What he says is, the law is there. So keep it. Go ahead. Keep all the rules in the Old Testament. Bring all the sacrifices. Keep every single rule. Guess what? No one ever has and no one ever will, because every man, moral man, religious man, we're all incapable of keeping God's law. We all fall short. The law silences. The law shuts us up. The law teaches us our great need of Jesus Christ. It is a schoolmaster to show us just how depraved we are. As I think of Missionary Klaus's presentation in Sunday school and the sermon that he preached to us, I thought of this text, and here's how I would like to finish this morning. For 5 sermons now, we've talked about our depravity. I've encouraged you to embrace the fact that you're a sinner. I've encouraged you to own who you are, that you are depraved. I've said we have to do this. Without this, there isn't the gospel. Unless we would own who we are, unless we would own our depravity, there is no hope for us. As you listened this morning, as I read the great white throne judgment, before which the damned will stand before God, here's the question that I'd like to leave us with this morning. Are we living in light of these truths? Does the fact that all men are sinners and that sin drives us, gives us a ticket to hell, how does that affect our spiritual walk? Are we relying on the grace of God, or do we think we're good enough? So have you received Christ as your Savior? I believe many in this room, if not most in this room, likely have. But then, again, I ask us, how are we living in light of this? How are we running our finances in light of the fact that we are depraved and that sinners are going to hell? That would apply to our missionary giving. It would apply to the priorities we set in our financial life. How about your friends? I'm a member of the local Kiwanis Club, and I joined the club, as you know, to get to know some people who aren't Baptist. As I think of the people that I'm building relationships with, do I, in those relationships, remember that all men are sinners and that sinners go to hell lest they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? Do I remember that? Do I live that way as I enter into relationships with these men and women? Do you think about this? Do we really believe this when we go to work? That except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, except for the grace of God, you say, Pastor Leeds, you're saying Baptists go to heaven and we're better than everybody. No. Hear me out. Listen to what I'm really saying. All men are sinners. All men are worthy of hell. Only those who have accepted the grace of God, have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are relying only on Him, see God and see eternal life. And that includes your relatives. That includes your friends. That includes your neighbors. That includes the people that you play with, that you work with, that you associate with. Are we really living in light of our children? What priorities are we teaching them? Are we remembering as we teach them that our children are depraved and but for the grace of God and that child's acceptance of the grace of God, there is an eternity that waits them separate from God and maybe you? Is that the way you're living as you instruct your children, as you set priorities for your children, as you pursue your marriage? Are you living in light of the eternalness? This is not a game, folks. At least it's not a game where you get to hit reset, replay. I want to do it again. No. God created us to glorify Him. Sin has marred that glory eternally. Now, what will you do with this truth? What are we doing with this truth? Father God, as we conclude this passage of Paul's book, Romans, help us to embrace our sinfulness, to own, to put it in our name, Dan Leeds, sinner. Look at that sinner, Dan Leeds. Help us to embrace that so that we might also embrace Dan Leeds, but for the grace of God, damned. And may I look at the men and women at Kiwanis. May I think of them when I see them tomorrow morning. Sinners, but for the grace of God. May we so live. As Missionary Klaus presented his burden this morning, O God, and we think of 20 million people living in New York City. Old people, young people, people who speak English, people who don't. All shades, all levels of education, college students. Oh God, may we desire to embrace the truth that eternity is at stake and that we ought to so live based upon the foundation, the doctrine that we believe that speaks of our depravity. So I pray, Father, that these truths may not leave us. And as we leave this passage to talk about faith and grace and Christ's sacrifice and how to receive Christ's goodness in the place of ours, as we move on to the next text, may we not lose the foundation of our sinfulness. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn.